the disciples, ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Spirit was poured out, just as it was said in Joel chapter 2. And the new fledgling church began to emerge. And when those people came together, this ecclesia, this new church, this early church, they had only the Old Testament. Their Bible was the Old Testament. The New Testament was in the process of being written. And when they would get together and reflect on God's word, they were convinced that they could know Jesus with the Old Testament. They had everything. They had enough, let me say, to know what he would be like. And so that's how come we're in this series of sermons on these major passages and texts in the Old Testament that show us what Jesus is like and what he is about. So we're in Joshua chapter 2. So let me begin, before we get to our text, with a famous quote from a famous theologian, Francis Schaeffer. He says, "We are all prostitutes. We are all harlots. Each one of us is practicing prostitution in the idolatry of our hearts." Can you imagine that? I mean, hearing these words from a highly educated and refined scholar. He only says it because it's true. And in fact, no matter how shocking this is, if you don't understand it, you will not be able to appreciate the beauty of the story that we're about to study tonight. The Bible is always extremely honest, yet surprising, about who, about the kind of people or the people that God uses to accomplish his will. So tonight we're going to learn about Rahab, this lying prostitute. And Rahab was a woman who had shared her bed with countless men in exchange for money. And this same woman is beautifully celebrated in the Bible as a model for her incredible faith and virtue. And this is a little bit disturbing, right? Ah, it's a little bit disturbing. I mean, this forces us to ask ourselves a question. Do you think you're better than Rahab? Are you better than her? Are we morally superior to her? And that's a rhetorical question. The question should be, of course not. But why? But it's because of what Francis Schaeffer was affirming, because we're all prostitutes. That's actually one of the main metaphors that the Bible uses to describe people who know God. They know him, but they're not faithful to him. That's like offering the service of a prostitute, to which we're all guilty. We're all guilty. Now, once we've established that, we're ready to learn from Rahab. She actually becomes someone you want to learn from. Now we're ready to appreciate this remarkable story. Before we get to all the details, what I want to do is I want to give us a strategy for thinking about this text. When thinking about the Christian life, theologians use two important theological terms. And we are all grown-ups, and we're going to learn new theological vocabulary tonight. They use these two words, justification and sanctification. Justification is an act by God's free grace in which he rescues us from sin. Sometimes we think about this as being the work of salvation. Now, sanctification is the work of God's free grace in us that makes us more and more holy through faith and obedience. This is what we would call like growing in maturity. Now, these two concepts that I've just introduced to you guys find their origins in the Old Testament, specifically in the Exodus and in the conquest of the Promised Land. The Exodus, okay, is an act of God's grace to rescue people from their slavery. God uses Moses to rescue the Hebrew people from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. We know the story. But after he rescues these people, it was time for them to live by faith. And they had to go into this land. It's time for them to embody these promises, enter into this land that's occupied. There's people in this land. In fact, the inhabitants were brutal and evil. And so their job, Israel's job, was to walk by faith and make war against the evil that could contaminate them, right? That could seduce them. This was to redeem this land, rid it so that so Israel could be this holy people living in intimacy with God. So that's the picture. So the Exodus and the conquest of the promised land become a metaphor for Christians in the New Testament. So for example, in the New Testament, Jesus rescues us from slavery and sin through his act on the cross. This is like a new Exodus. This is what we call justification. And then, as children of God, we live by faith. We make war on the sin in our lives and in our hearts, and we try to be holy. This is a new kind of conquest. This is sanctification, okay? You see how these words work? So this is a really helpful paradigm to understand the beauty and the application of the story about Rahab. Rahab, this lying prostitute, is declared holy and virtuous for her efforts in sanctifying the promised land. Now, I don't know about you, but this actually is extremely exciting for me. Because in my heart of hearts, I really want to be used by God. I want him to use me. But when I get really honest with myself, when I take a look at my life, it's not that great. It's not what I want it to be, honestly. And it's far from perfect. There's so many things that God is still doing in my life. And sometimes I fear that God will not use me until I'm perfect. But together, what we're going to learn is that God has no problems, none, using messy people for his own glory. And so let me give you a quick background, historical context to our passage, and then we'll get right into it. So our passage picks up. Moses had recently passed away. Joshua is now appointed the new leader. He's giving orders to enter into the promised land. The land, as I mentioned earlier, is already occupied by people who hate Israel, and so they have to go conquering cities who are far stronger and who are far more sophisticated than they are. This very first city that they encounter is Jericho. Jericho is this large city with a virtually impenetrable wall around it. Two spies from the Israeli army are sent into Jericho in order to scout the city for Israel's very first invasion, this first battle. So our passage today is the very first mission to scout out this city, all right? There's lots of ways we could study this passage. What I'm going to do is I'm going to work through three questions, and I want you to think about them as we read our text. Who does God use? How does God use them? And when does he start using them? So who, how, and when? Think about that as we get. Now, if you'll stand with me in reverence to God's word, we are going to read now Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on their way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, of Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. We jump to verse 18. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie, these are instructions to her, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And she said, verse 21, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. May he bless it for you and for me. Amen. You may be seated. So the drama in this story begins almost immediately. The two spies enter the city by the hospitality of Rahab. As I mentioned earlier, there is a wall built around the city of Jericho. In fact, this wall is so big that various habitations are actually built into the wall itself. So the wall actually is one part of this entire major structure. Now, through the ages, and then in the text, it tells us there in verse 1 right away that Rahab, of course, is a prostitute. Now, through the ages, certain rabbis and interpreters have tried to actually question the fact that she was a prostitute. Now, I want to be really clear, because the Hebrew is not dubious at all. It is very certain what she is. And in fact, the Greek rendering, like from the Septuagint, of this word is the word pornēs. What does that sound like? This means prostitute. This word is not ambiguous. But why? Why is it hard to accept? It's because it feels disgraceful, right? It feels disgraceful to those people who try to use the characters of the Bible as models of piety, right? It feels disgraceful to people who have a kind of theology that says, hey, if I'm just generally a good person, God will deal kindly with me. This is kind of, it disrupts that kind of mindset. This story is uncomfortable to those people who want to set up a scheme of salvation based on generic human goodness. But here's what the story shows. God's mercy came to this prostitute. I mean, surely there were other women who lived more virtuous lives in Jericho that he could have used. But while maintaining the vocation of a prostitute, she valiantly helps God's people. But perhaps it was because she was a harlot that she was exposed to the promises of God. The great theologian Abraham Kuyper explains that houses of prostitution were principally frequented by traveling merchants. So her clients were the source of information about the God of Israel. She had heard about what had happened in Egypt, right? What does it say there in verses 8, 9, and 10? It says, before the men lay down, she went up to the roof. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. When the spies came to Rahab, she already knew their God. She knew their God. She was ready to serve. But it's important to understand that Rahab is not like a harlot first and then a woman of faith after that. She's like both at the same time, all right? And that's what makes this story so intolerable for a kind of a legalist or a moralist, right? Or people who believe that they stop sinning somehow magically after they receive the Lord Jesus, that they don't need his blood anymore. The idea that Rahab was both a prostitute and a daughter of God at the same time, may I suggest to you, is actually at the very core of our faith. It's at the very center of what we did, of what we believe. In fact, this was became very explicit, this theological point being very explicit during the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. If you'll recall, 16th century, many people were growing very angry with all the abuses in the Catholic Church. They wanted to purify and reform the church and return it back to its original doctrines. And in particular, there was this priest, this Catholic monk, whose name was Martin Luther. Luther was one of the principal instruments to begin the Reformation. And during that period, the Catholic Church taught that baptism could wash away original sin, and thus, to be accepted by God, the individual was charged with keeping sin away, right? After you've been washed away, once you're declared like neutral, you can keep your sin away through penance and through indulgences, which are like certificates that you could purchase to have your sins forgiven. Now, the reformers were like vigorously against this kind of teaching. And so there's a phrase in Latin that they use to describe this biblical doctrine. It is simul justus et peccator, or peccator, which just means that we are simultaneously righteous and sinners. At the same time, we are simultaneously righteous and sinners. So under the scrutiny and analysis of God, we for sure are sinners. You've got to get your brain around that. You got to let it humble you. But because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, his righteousness has been imputed to us, and therefore we are declared perfectly just. Now, why is this important for us today? Because the gift of God is freely given to us despite our sinful condition. This doctrine, it's not an excuse for continued sinful conduct, but when it's properly understood, it comforts the person who deeply desires to be free from sin, but's keenly aware of that inner struggle, right, that we're going through. Luther does not deny that we can improve our conduct, but it's massively important that we refrain from either, on one hand, arrogantly relying on or finding comfort in our own good behavior, like, oh, I did it, look at me. Or on the other hand, despairing. Just like, I'm a terrible person and God would never use me kind of mentality. Listen, remember the question for this first point is, who does God use? He uses prostitutes, sinners, just like us. He's always used sinners. He's always used people who don't have their life together. What this text shows us is that you and I are not disqualified from being used by God just because we don't have everything together. Sometimes I hear people say, I don't know if God would ever use me. I mean, if you knew my story, where I've been, God, you would doubt it too. And the Bible says, yes, he would. Yes, he would. In fact, he delights to use imperfect people. Like, that's what he's about. That's what he's up to. And the story sets us on that trajectory. There's more I want to say to this, and I'm going to get to it. But we're going to move now to our second question. So the first was, who does God use? But how does God use people? Now, this is an important question because most people think that they've got to be extremely talented in order to be used by God. So if you are an ordinary person or average to below average, right? I can put someone to sleep pretty quickly here if I work at it. Sometimes it's hard to believe that God would use you. I mean, we understand how God would use those really famous, talented people, but us. Moses, for instance, spoke with like a terrible speech impediment. Jonah, as we learned this morning in the morning church, was a terrible preacher. Most of the disciples who Jesus chose to follow him they didn't have any education. The apostle Paul was short and didn't have any eloquence, apparently, right? And God uses these people in powerful ways. And the question is, how? How did he use them? And it was by their faith. Let me explain using Rahab, because she's just this incredible example. So Rahab, she's a prostitute. Now, I imagine that was her vocation because she grew up her whole life hearing that she wasn't suited for other kinds of vocations. People don't just dream about doing this in their entire lives. Or otherwise, she would have done something different. She had heard about the powerful acts of the Lord. In fact, look what it says there in verse 11. It says, this is her speaking, as soon as we heard it about the Lord's acts, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And look at there. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, what's striking about this verse is that she does not use the generic name for God, which would have been like Elohim. She invokes God's covenant name. If you'll look at the second part, your translators in your Bible make the word Lord all capital letters. That's just the translator doing you a favor of telling you that that is the tetragrammaton. That is Yahweh. That name is only used by Israel. So she confesses with her mouth that Yahweh is the only true God in heaven and on earth. So just so you can understand what's going on here, this would be like me going into the White House, entering President Trump's office and saying, hey, Donnie, or the administration before him, hey, Barry, or the administration before him, hey, Georgie, right? I mean, it's crazy because nobody calls President Trump or any president by their first name, and certainly not a nickname, unless they are their closest family members. I mean, to use that name means that you don't simply know this person in a professional setting. You know them personally, right? That's what Rahab is doing here. She does not refer to God in a generic way. Rather, she knows him. She knows him personally. And furthermore, this profession of faith that you see in verse 11 is a direct contradiction to her pagan religion. Right? It's clear by this profession of faith that she has the correct beliefs about God. Now remember, faith and belief are not, listen carefully, they're not the same thing. So many people believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but we would not say that that belief translates into faith, right? What is faith? Faith is belief plus trust. Trust. That's what we're seeing with Rahab. That's what she's demonstrating. So how does God use Rahab? Not by her talent, by her faith. Belief plus trust. She's trusting. And so when these two spies arrive at her door, she welcomes them. Apparently, the spies were identified. They reported to the king. And so these king's men go to the prostitute's house to investigate. What does she do? She puts her life at stake for theirs. She lies and protects them. And let me just actually just say two sentences about lying here. It's important to understand and to know that the Ten Commandments tell us that lying is wrong, right? And this is true, kids. This is true. Lying is wrong. It's also important to understand that the Ten Commandments have a context, and that context is that the commandments govern the affairs of men in ordinary circumstances. But what this is a war against the enemies of God. So lying in this context becomes actually something very different. It's a ruse. It's tactical. Lying, then, actually, in this instance, is virtuous. So, like, when I was in the military, I was an intelligence officer. Guys, y'all know this about me. I had access to very sensitive national secrets. I knew, and I was even trained this way, that if I were ever caught by enemy troops, it would be my responsibility to lie and mislead my interrogators in order to protect the lives of countless others, right? Y'all see that? This is not just the results justifying the means. This is about the shape of virtue in diverse contexts, okay? So I know it's hard, but good theology, good virtue takes a little bit of work and contemplation. All right, so just, I don't want us to be over simple with these texts, okay? So let's return to a story. Rahab lies to these king's men in order to protect these spies. And you can imagine how grateful, of course, the spies were. Now, what she's doing in that moment is she is trusting in God more than she's trusting in her circumstances, okay? I want you to get your heart around that. She's trusting God more than she's trusting her circumstances. Now, if Israel fails to conquer Jericho, she would have been immediately killed as a traitor, right? So she's putting her life and trust in the hands of Israel's God. Rahab did not simply believe in Yahweh. She trusted him. even at the risk of death, she was committed in every single way. That is biblical faith, right? That's not, she didn't have this abstract, I kind of believe in God. I mean, she is giving herself to him. Faith is the idea that we can trust God to take care of our needs. And by trusting that he is going to take care of us, we can risk and walk in obedience. Faith says that if we are free, we're free now to be radically obedient because God's going to take care of us. We don't have to get too strategic. We could just be faithful to what the Lord is calling us to do. And here's what I would ask, even before we move on. I would just ask you to kind of take a second at this juncture of the story and, like, search your hearts. Like, what's that one place in your life, because I don't want this to become an abstraction, what's that place in your life where you know God is telling you to obey? You know he is. And you don't want to think about it, like, because we're sophisticated and, like not thinking about important things that God's telling us to do. Where in your life is God telling you to obey and you just don't want to? You don't want to because you don't trust him. You trust yourself. You don't trust God. Where's that? This is where God wants to meet you, right? We have this tendency to believe in God, but not activate faith by trusting in any meaningful way. It's easier just to have a generic faith and to be culturally Christian than to actually make decisions that activate trust. So, for instance, you could believe that that chair that you're sitting in could sustain you. You could believe that, that's your belief, but you have not activated your faith until you just actually let it hold you, right? I've heard that before. When you let that chair hold you, something meaningful is happening. That's where God has you right now. God uses people when they employ and activate their faith. Trinity, God wants us to activate our faith, trusting him. Not because we're talented will God use us, but because we are practicing our faith. That's what we see here with Rahab. All right. So far, we answered two of the three questions. Who does God use? And how does God use them? And so far, we established that God uses sinners. He uses imperfect people by their faith, not by their talent. And so the final question we have is when? When does God start using them? I stated earlier that Rahab is not like a prostitute first and a woman of faith after that. She's both, right, at the same time. Now, if you're a moralist, this is one of those stories that completely interrupts your theology. Because the details in this story are messy, right? Like, what do we do with this messy story, especially if we want to just teach someone the moral of the story in a very Aesop Fables kind of way? And let me complicate the details of this story a little bit more. There's no reason to suspect that she stopped being a prostitute until after the walls of Jericho fell and she married into the people of Israel. And let me explain. Rahab makes a deal with these spies. In exchange for protecting the spies, Rahab wants her family, her entire family, to be spared when the war begins. Listen to what she says there in verse 12 and 13. It says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord," again, his covenant name, "that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Now, we know how the story ends, right? Israel comes, and although they are a far less sophisticated army, God wins the war for them. But Rahab made a deal, and Joshua, the general, right, he intends to keep his word. So later, we didn't read this tonight, in chapter 6, when the war is about to begin, listen to this is in Joshua chapter 6, 22. Listen to Joshua speaks. He says, "But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house,'" can't remember her name, "'and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." I added a little bit there. Now notice that he did not call her by her name, right? He could have said, "Go to Rahab's house," that nice lady who helped us. But he's like bringing it up, you know? He's like, go to the prostitute's house, you know? What's Joshua doing? Like, is he making fun of her? No, he's not. He's just being descriptive. This is what she did for a living. This is how she fed her family, lamentably, right? And when she activated her faith and trust in the Lord, she didn't just magically become this perfect person. She was a mess. She was still a mess. But that's the point. She didn't have to clean up her life before God would use her. He used her as she was. Now listen, I am not trying to make a fine theological point here. This is extremely practical because I know that people will literally not come to church until they get their life together. Or you'll stop coming because you had a bad week, because you have this secret anger problem or this secret addiction with porn or whatever it is, and you don't want to come until you get yourself cleaned up and then you'll come. You want to break all your addictions, or you want to start praying, or you want to reconcile this relationship so that you can feel good enough to come back to church. And let me tell you, if that's you, if there's any impulse in your heart to do that, you've got to understand you're missing something really, really important with the gospel itself. That's like saying, hey, go take a shower so that you're ready to take a shower. Like, it makes no sense. It's absurd. We go to God to get cleaned up. We go to him in order to be cleaned up. That's the point. That's what he's up to. God's love is precisely what cleans us up. Don't you see? That's what we see with Rahab. God did not wait for her to just get her life together before he started using her. He started using her right away. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, which we read in our New Testament reading, the author compliments Rahab's faith. And he compliments her while she's still a practicing prostitute. Look at what it says. It brings this up again. This is in Hebrews 11. We heard it. It says, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, bringing it up again, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Notice, like, the author of Hebrews is like proudly reminds everyone, she's a prostitute. He's not even trying to hide it. He's not trying to clean it up. He's like, hey, it might be a little bit better if like people didn't know the messy details. Listen. By the testimony of like 11 half-faithful disciples, a few women with dubious sexual past, Christianity exploded in the first century. Christianity within 3 centuries became the greatest religion the world has ever seen. And Christianity did not grow through powerful people. It grew principally among slaves and women and poor people. In fact, powerful people tended to reject Christianity, while the lower classes surrendered their lives to Jesus en masse. That is still happening today. And like, let that be a warning to us, because we are the rich. If you're in this room, it's because you're rich. Hello? We represent the top 5% richest people in the whole world, in the history of the world. We're the rich people, right? Christianity is moving in the hearts of people who recognize that they need him. Why is this? It's because our faith. Why is it that poor people who are aware of their sin are more likely to give themselves to Christ than us sort of powerful, educated elites or whatever? I mean, I don't know. It's kind of laughable to say it like that. But it's because faith has an intrinsic way of speaking dignity to us. We experience dignity by our faith, not by our performance or our status, right? This means that even prostitutes are valuable and important participants in God's grand history. God treasures the most unlikely people. And this, what I'm saying right here is what sets Christianity apart from other religions. No, listen, your friends who are all like yoga'd up, whatever, or your friends who are all into new Buddha, whatever, or they don't talk like this. No one's talking like this except for us. See, the world teaches that talented people receive their treasure. Good people receive their treasure. Intellectual people, enlightened people receive their treasure. Christianity says prostitutes and sinners are God's treasure. That's the message. God accepted Rahab even while she was a prostitute. And this is meant to just light a fire of encouragement in your soul. Let me land this plane. I introduced this sermon by introducing these terms, and I want y'all to learn theological language because it's important, and we're grown-ups, and we can grow and be mature, right? We taught you words like justification and sanctification, and I mentioned that in the Exodus and the conquest of the Promised Land had become a metaphor for Christians in the New Testament, right? So Jesus rescues us from the slavery of our sin through the cross. This is this new exodus. This is justification. And then as a child of God, we live by faith as we make war on our sin, the sin in our hearts, and we try to be holy. And this is the new conquest. This is sanctification. And sanctification is the work of God whereby we make war on sin so that we would be more holy and more obedient. Now, why do I remind us that little paradigm? It's because I tried to answer these questions. Who does God use? How does he use them? And when does he start using them? And the answers were surprising every time. He loves and uses sinners. And this beautiful depiction of God's grace in Rahab's life is meant to provoke your admiration for the Lord. Like, that's meant to, you're supposed to, like, love him for that. Like, love the Lord that he loves prostitutes. I want you to love him for that. Your admiration and loyalty to the Lord is what will give you the power to desire holiness. Listen, because the Lord loves you just the way you are, but the Lord loves you so much that he will not leave you the way you are. He wants you to grow. He wants you to be mature. Jesus wants you to know him, to love him, to be fully loyal to him. You can trust him. Rahab trusted the Lord, and he gave her a new identity. She moved from being Rahab the prostitute to Rahab the daughter of God. Jesus was the one who accomplished this in Rahab. And let me finish this by explaining to you how he did it, because this is something else. So in this story, we're told this really peculiar detail. The spies told Rahab that in order to be saved, that she must tie a scarlet cord in her window. Look there in verses 18 and 21. It says, hey, when we come into the land, tie this scarlet cord, this is verse 18, in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, mother, brothers, and father's household. And then 21, she said, according to your words, so be it. And then she sent them away, they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Now, why in the world tell us the color of this cord? Like, why? Seems like this unimportant detail. Like, why tell us the color? What's so significant about the color? Scarlet, Trinity, is the color of blood. And so the symbolism would have been incredibly obvious to a Jew, the original audience. Every Jew knew that each year on the Passover, they were supposed to slaughter a lamb, take its scarlet blood, paint it over its doorposts, right? Why? Because on the very first Passover, God sent an angel of death to destroy the firstborn child of every family. But if the doorposts were covered with the scarlet blood of this lamb, then the angel of death would pass over and the family would be spared. These spies, they're Jews. They have already practiced the first Passover. It was recent in their national memory. They're aware of the symbolism. And they told Rahab that the destruction, like the angel of death, would pass over her home if the scarlet cord marked it, as if the scarlet cord were the scarlet blood of the lamb. 1,200 years later, John the Baptist would be walking in Palestine and he would see Jesus and he'd say, the first things he would say is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the one who would be slaughtered, whose blood would be used to go over the doorposts so that the firstborn of that family would be spared, but God's firstborn would die for him. They're saying that's him. Rahab was already learning, guys, even from the very beginning, even by the simple act, the scarlet cord, that salvation comes from the Lord. She knew that. The Lord saved Rahab so that she could grow in holiness and loyalty to him. Because if you think this is just an invitation to be moral laxer, again, you're not listening, you're not paying attention. This is calling us to deeper loyalty. God's gift to her was not just salvation. It was a new identity. You may know this, but Rahab was welcomed into the people of Israel because Rahab would marry a guy named Salmon. Salmon and Rahab would have a baby, and his name would be Boaz. Does that name sound familiar? Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz and Ruth from your Bible would have a baby, and they would become the grandparents to King David. That makes Rahab the great-great-grandmother to King David, which makes Rahab the great-great-great-grandmother to our Lord and Savior Jesus. She is engrafted into this sacred history, this prostitute who practiced faith, who God loves, and rewrote the story, and now she is who we celebrate with great joy. Can you believe that? Can you believe that she would move from prostitution to royalty? Can you believe that for yourself? If you can, you have all the resources necessary to truly grow in new conviction and holiness. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but even